Well, I am appalled and astounded by how few people have given serious thought and preparation to the eventuality of a zombie apocalypse. Now, as you know, a zombie is a living dead person. They like to bite humans. If they bite you, you too will become a living dead zombie. And they're exceedingly hard to kill because, you know, they're already dead. And they just continue to multiply and multiply, and their number grows exponentially in this snowballing effect until they'll take over the world. That's why it's the zombie apocalypse. Many people don't know about this apocalypse. They don't know anything about it. They don't even know that the virus that causes zombieism is selenium, and that it affects people at different rates and in different ways depending on which movie you watch. But all of the movies agree that eventually the whole world will be taken over by zombies unless something is done about it. Now, you might think that only macabre teenagers like watching these movies and thinking about these things and preparing for the zombie apocalypse, but you'd be wrong. In fact, in 2016, the U.S. government agency known as the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, the CDC, had on its website a plan to prepare for a zombie apocalypse. I'm not making this up. And of course, we've learned to trust the CDC a lot since then. A blog post entitled Preparedness 101, Zombie Apocalypse, was written by the director of the CDC's Office of Public Health Preparedness and Response, Rear Admiral Ali S. Khan. And he writes in this article, take a zombie apocalypse, for example. That's right, I said, Z-O-M-B-I-E apocalypse. You may laugh now, but when it happens, you'll be happy you read this. And hey, maybe you'll even learn a thing or two about how to prepare for a real emergency. And then Admiral Khan goes on to use the rest of his article to explain different ways that the American public can prepare for various disasters like hurricanes and earthquakes, wildfires, floods, outbreaks of infectious diseases, and of course there's a section on preparing for the walking dead flesh-eating monsters. This was a campaign of his to raise awareness that people should be preparing for these various natural disasters. You know, have bottled water and walking shoes in your car if you live in California because the freeways were shut down in an earthquake, things like that. Well, this campaign to raise awareness had its desired effect. This post about the zombie virus, well, it went viral. And the government page usually got at most 3,000 views a week. But when this post started going viral, it was getting 30,000 views a day. And so it did exactly what Admiral Khan wanted. It had people all over the states and really the world learning about how to prepare for trouble coming. But there were some people suffering from a chronic lack of a sense of humor who didn't get that it was a joke. And so they wrote in these complaint letters. And complaint letters started streaming in from all over the states of taxpayers complaining that their tax money was being used for these frivolous eventualities that couldn't possibly happen. And we're complaining about that. And so the CDC had to actually put an announcement on the website explaining that no tax dollars were spent actually preparing for a zombie apocalypse. Some people just cannot be pleased. Well, of course, there's no such thing as a zombie apocalypse, but there is an infection that is lurking in the pews and lobbies of churches the world over. And it is just as infectious. It does spread from person to person. It's very difficult to contain. It's very difficult to kill once a person is infected with this. And I am, of course, speaking about the contagion of complaining, which disrupts the unity of churches and robs God of glory and upsets the peace of people the world over. And so let's find out how to prepare for this contagious apocalypse by turning to Philippians chapter 2. Now in Philippians, the last time we were here, you'll remember Paul is writing this letter that's become known as the Epistle of Joy to teach the Philippian church that joy, real joy, does not come from happenstance. It's not like happiness. It doesn't come from your circumstances, but it comes from your perspective on those circumstances. You cannot control your circumstances, but you can control your response to them. You can control your perspective. And so throughout this letter, he is raising our eyes off of the problems that rob people of peace and joy and onto Christ, because Christ is the only true source of joy. And if you keep Christ in the picture, all of your problems look small. If you keep focusing on Christ and an eternity with him, it puts everything that we're going through in an eternal perspective, and it helps your joy. And there's various themes that have come out so far and will continue to come out. Well, one of these themes is a critical factor that we need to learn to fight depression and anxiety and just lack of joy, stress. And it's the command to obey God when he tells us to stop complaining. If you will obey that command of God to stop complaining, it's going to help your stress. It's going to help your anxiety. It's going to help your joy. And most importantly, if you obey the command to stop complaining, it'll help you worship Christ rightly and be in a right relationship with Christ. So we're going to look at three aspects of grumbling so that we will increase our joy by ridding our lives of the joy-sapping habit of complaining. Three aspects of grumbling, so we can just learn to be more joyful people. We'll look at the scope of grumbling, the species of grumbling, and then the sedition of grumbling. So let's start with the scope of grumbling. Let me read for you from verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what we looked at last time here, right? The tightrope of sanctification, that you need to put effort into becoming more like Christ, but that God gets the glory for that because he's the one working in you. And then it says this in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. And this morning, we're just going to focus on that one verse, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And that's where we're going to find these three aspects. And then next week, we'll look at the benefits that come from it from the following verses. So the scope of grumbling, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, on January 1st, if you were here, you will know that I just threw out there as a possible suggestion that you adopt as a New Year's resolution, and we as a congregation adopt as a New Year's resolution, the habit that whenever we catch ourselves saying something of complaint or grumbling, that we instantly drop down and do a few push-ups or squats or some sort of exercise. And what would happen over time is either we'd become more grateful, joyful people, or we'd be the fittest church in town, one way or the other. Now, we actually started practicing this in our home, and when somebody around the dinner table or whatever complains about the food or something else, so we make them do push-ups. And so some of my kids are becoming more silent, which is not a bad thing, and others are becoming quite fit. But we are learning these things together. Now, of course, if you introduce this to your children, you're very soon going to be confronted with this question. What exactly qualifies as a complaint? I mean, exactly. What if I'm just stating a truth, making an observation? I'm not complaining about it. I'm just saying that the beans are soggy because they are, or whatever it is. Well, so we need to figure this out ourselves. Now, one author, Tim Ferriss, he defines complaint as this. He tried this challenge in his own life to stop complaining, but he had to redefine complaint. He defines it this way. A complaint is describing an event or a person negatively without indicating the next steps to fix the problem. That's how he defines it. So you say something negative about something that's happening or a person without giving the next step of what you're going to do to fix the problem. So for him, complaining is just being unproductive in your speech. So, for example, it would be unacceptable to say, I was at the post office. I had to stand in line for 30 minutes behind this loud person. It was such a waste of time. That's a complaint. But if you then follow it up immediately by saying, so therefore I will go earlier in the day when the lines are shorter and I won't have to deal with that anymore, then that's not a complaint because now you've added something constructive to it. So when I read that, I thought, this is helpful. I'm going to try to do that. And so for quite a period of my life, that's how I would do it. I would say something negative, and then I would try to follow it up with, but this is the good thing. And we've tried that in our family as well. And it's actually a good first step if you're working on this. Like, at least do that. There's a problem, though. We don't want to know Tim Ferriss's definition of complaint. We want to know God's definition, because that's what we're going to be judged by, right? And so we have to look at this verse, which tells us in verse 14, do, here's the scope, all things without grumbling or disputing, which means completely free of it. Not a little bit of it that you then fix. You see, the nice thing about Ferriss's definition is you get a bit of a mulligan, don't you? You get a do-over to undo your complaint and have another shot at it. But the Bible says that what you have to do is do all things and do it completely free of complaining. Now, of course, I went to the Greek to see if there was any wiggle room in this phrase, all things, and there isn't. All things means all things. And we have to do it without complaining, not with a little bit of complaining that we then undo. In fact, undoing complaining is called repentance, because complaining is a sin. So you don't get a do-over. You have to confess it. So how do we deal with this all things, meaning all things? It's just as sinful to complain about something trivial as it is to complain about something serious. So it's just as sinful to complain about, let's say, the humidity, or the length of the sermon, or something like that, as it is to complain about the incompetence of government or something very serious, the threat of terrorism, the diagnosis of a terminal illness. You know, complaining about serious things is just as bad as complaining about the little things. This scope aligns with many other passages in Scripture. James 1 verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always and for everything to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, to rejoice always. And 1 Peter 4:9, we're told to be hospitable to one another without grumbling about it. In John 6:43, Jesus told people, do not be grumbling in your hearts. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, we're told to do things without grumbling, or God will destroy the grumblers. It's a serious issue. Children of God are not complainers. We're not grumblers. We are joyful people, and we are thankful people. We're grateful to God. And so we need to live that way. But now, what if I'm just, as I said, stating a fact about something, making an observation? Let's say it were uncomfortably hot in here, as it does sometimes get, and you say to the person sitting next to you, it's uncomfortably hot in here. Now, do we have to, well, that person can't take communion today. Until they make right with the Lord, I'm going to give you a few minutes to repent of that. I mean, where'd you draw the line? Well, this is the scope of grumbling, as we've seen. It is all things, but let's look at the species of grumbling. Let's look at what grumbling actually is. Now that we know that it definitely applies to everything from great to small in your life, let's look at what it is. So in verse 14, do all things without, and there's two words here, grumbling. And your version might have the word complaining. They're synonyms. Or disputing. So grumbling or disputing. Your version might have the word arguing. So complaining, arguing. Grumbling, disputing. So this is a little hint. When you're doing a Bible study on your own, you're reading the passage, you come to a verse that you feel is quite convicting, something that you know that God wants you to settle on and meditate on and to study. One of the first steps in studying a verse, after making sure you understand its context, reading what's leading up to it and what comes from it, is you do a word study. You look in the back of your Bible if there's other verses that mention that word. Sometimes you have an index in your Bible or cross-references, or you can get a lexicon like a dictionary for that word, a Bible dictionary, and you can look it up. And you study that word, and you know then what it refers to. Well, if you do that with this word, you'll find that the Greek word for grumbling is the word chorusmon, and it's an onomatopoeia. Remember onomatopoeia from school? It's a sound, like it's a word that contains the sound in the word. Like clip, clop, clip, clop is an onomatopoeia, or splash is an onomatopoeia. Well, in Greek, they have them too, and this is one of them. Chorusmon, grumbling. The grumbling is the sound that you're making when you say the word. So the Bible says, do all things without chorusmoning. Just don't do it. In fact, we have a little code in our family too. If we're sitting and we hear someone complaining about something, we call them that. You know, we just make that sound. Not that we're mocking them or complaining about it, but we're just drawing attention to it, right? The point here is it's not an official reasoned argument. It refers to muttering, murmuring, indistinct sounds, unarticulated. It's an expressing a disgruntledness. It has to do with the attitude. It's not that you're addressing the problem, you're just muttering about it. It's the telling your teenager to, you know, take a bath and pack the dishwasher before you get to watch TV tonight, and you get the eye roll, the clenched jaw, that weird sputtering sound that teenagers do so well. That's grumbling. As they storm off to the dishwasher, not my turn anyway. It's not a reasoned, logical response. It's just expressing their discontent. So that's what grumbling is. It's venting, groaning. It's when the teacher doles out homework in the class and the whole class in unison knows what to say. That's grumbling. Now, if the person had a real response, a reasoned argument, that would be okay. Mom, yesterday you said it was Susie's turn to do the dishwasher. Or, Mom, I've already had a bath. Is it okay if I watch TV now that I've done that? That's a reasoned response. That's not what grumbling is. Grumbling is just expressing your attitude about the issue. Then the next word, disputing. So grumbling can also just be called complaining. Disputing or arguing, this is the Greek word dialogismos, and you can see which English word we get from that, dialogismos, dialogue. So a dialogue is a two-way conversation, right? Dialogue is when two people go back and forth. Now, that's how we use it in English. That's not really the Greek word. The Greek word has a far more negative connotation. The dictionary says this about it. Dialogismos means reasoning, opinion of the mind, purposes or intentions, especially evil thoughts, purposes, and doubts. The second definition, which is the one I think Paul's using here, in the sense of a dispute, a debate, contention, synonymous with gainsaying and contradiction. So it's not just reasoning, building an argument, having a discussion with somebody, which is not outlawed in Scripture. This word, this disputing, or your version might say arguing. I like disputing better because even in English, disputing means to, there's a rebelliousness there. There's a, no, I don't believe that. I dispute what you're saying. But it's a back and forth. So the idea here is that grumbling is among yourselves or to yourself, whereas disputing is picking a dispute with the person who has authority over you in the situation. So it's a what we call back chatting. You know, yakety yak, don't talk back. That's this word. Don't talk back to me. If I tell you to do something and you start coming up with reasons not to, you're questioning my authority. This isn't a reasoned response. You're just arguing about what I've told you to do. It's a very common human reaction when somebody in authority over you tells you something you don't know. The cop says you were going 65 in a 60 zone and you say, but so were all the other people. Yeah, but you were the one I caught, you know. Now you're back and forthing. Well, 5 miles over the speed limit, I thought that you get a 5 mile grace thing. I've set my you know, what do you call it, speed control, cruise control to 5 miles over because I heard that's okay. Yeah, so as soon as the person in authority says something and you're coming back at them with why they're wrong, that's back chatting. And Paul says, do all things without grumbling among yourselves or this dialogue, dispute, argument with the person in charge of you. So the key to understanding it is that it's an attitude issue. Because you do see godly complaints modeled for us in Scripture. I'll give you a few. Psalm 102. The title of the psalm is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Psalm 55:4, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Sounds like a complaint, doesn't it? That the terrors of death have fallen upon me. You kind of want to say to the psalmist, wah, 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 somebody call the ambulance, David. Where's that Christian joy? That sounds like you're just complaining. But if you read the Psalms, you'll notice in their attitudes that they're not rebelling against God. They're asking for something. Psalm 64:1, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint, preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. So that's a godly complaint. I'm noticing the negativity of my situation. You know that these people are trying to kill me. And I'm coming to you to do something about it, Lord. And I'm coming humbly. Psalm 142, verse 1. With my voice I cry out to Yahweh. With my voice I plead for mercy from Yahweh. I pour out my complaint before him and I tell my trouble before him. You know, God already knows what's on your heart. You might as well tell him. As long as you're doing it respectfully and you're not wallowing in it, you're not railing against God, you're coming to God to do something about it in his power, recognizing his sovereignty, recognizing his goodness. It's a way of worshiping him. This is like your child coming to you, a little kid coming and saying, you told me to make a peanut butter sandwich, but I can't open the jar. I've tried everything. It's too tough for me. You don't say, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Little squirt. I mean, they're coming to you for help. They're not complaining. They're just saying, I can't do this. And then you do it for them. That's what the psalmists are doing. He's approaching God to do something, showing his faith and optimism in God's power. It's just like when we protest the government. And we happen to be blessed to live in a nation where protesting the government is legal. And almost encouraged. But you have to do it in a certain way. If you're going to have a march, you need to get permission. You know, you get the permits for it, and it has to be peaceful, and you have the freedom of speech and protest. You can say what you want about the government as long as you do it in that way. But if that same protest turns violent, you're going to find yourself in the business end of a tear gas gun. And rightly so, because it has to do with the way that you present your grievances. And you see this in Scripture as well. The grumbling in the wilderness was one thing, but you have the complaint, let's say, of Abraham in Genesis 18. Remember, God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So go and get your six family members that live there out of there before I destroy it. And Abraham feels like this doesn't sound fair to the whole city. What about all the good people in the city? What about all the righteous people in the city? So he says, Genesis 18:30, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He's saying, suppose there are 30 righteous people. Would you destroy a whole city and those 30 people? And God answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And Abraham said, well, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are 20 found there. And he answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. There were only 6 righteous people, and God just removed them and destroyed the city. God's point was, I know every single soul in that city, and they're all wicked to the core. But Abraham didn't know that. And so he comes to God with this dialogue, almost a dispute. But notice his attitude. He's not saying, this is not fair. Who do you think you are? God or someone? Oh, wait. You know, that's not his attitude. He comes saying, I'm going to ask you a question here. And then I've got one more question. It's very respectful. The problem arises when you think you have rights that God is violating. Remember when Job was being smitten by God? Smitten by Satan. God had given Satan permission. Job didn't know that. So his friend, Elihu, he summarizes and paraphrases Job's complaint in Job 34:5. Job said, I'm in the right. God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I'm counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Now, Job didn't actually say that, but Elihu is summarizing what's happening in Job, putting words in Job's mouth, and basically he's saying, Job has rights here that God has violated. Well, you know what God did? God doesn't show up and explain things to Job. This is what's happening. I'm going to let you in. There's this behind-the-scene thing with me and Satan, and I'm proving a point that's going to be edifying to all my children forever and ever, and I'm going to restore everything in the end to you. He doesn't say any of that. You know what God does? He shows up and basically says, Job, let's just remember who you are and who I am. You go read chapter 38, 39, 40, and it's basically God just asking a bunch of questions that's making a point, Job 38:1, then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you commanded the morning since the days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? And all of the answers to all the questions are like, no, no, no. And then at the end, Job just responds by saying, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. I don't have any rights. You're in control. You know, you're not going to be complaining against God, disputing against God, if you understand that he's God and he's allowed to do whatever he pleases because this is his world and he's in charge. And this is going to help you in life. It's not very politically correct these days, but you see it in Scripture. This is how God wants us to view him. He's the one in charge, not us. He doesn't do this whole creation thing for you. He does it for his glory. And if you don't like that, tough. Paul uses this same technique when he anticipates, he's teaching about the doctrine of election in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and how God is sovereign over choosing who to grant mercy to. And that's a very difficult, even today, especially today, very difficult concept for people to get their minds around, that God chooses who to give mercy to. It's much easier for us to understand, well, I get mercy because I responded rightly. But what Paul does is, as he's teaching that doctrine, he anticipates a human being is going to say, well, that doesn't sound fair. Then why does God still blame the person? Why does he still find fault in the person if he's the one that didn't give him mercy? So this is what Paul says, Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God, yakety yak? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? Paul's not saying, let me explain how election works. Let me understand, explain how the free will of man in conjunction and the concurrence of the providence of God and his sovereignty and the recesses of time. He doesn't say any of that. He never uses the phrase corridors of time. He just says, who do you think you are? You don't like this doctrine? So what? You're the ashtray. You're not the potter. The potter can make an ashtray and a cup. He can make a cup and a potty. And if he makes you the potty, that's his job, not yours. And you're saying, I don't like this doctrine. Nobody cares. God is the potter. And that is so like fingernails on a chalkboard. We're in the species of grumbling, by the way. We've made more progress. Fingernails on a chalkboard these days. That God is in control. But he is. He has all the rights, we have none. And if you understand that and you let that thought deeply go into your heart, you're going to complain less because you're going to realize God is in charge and he's good. And he loves you and he knows what's best. Okay, so that was the species of grumbling. So we've done the scope of grumbling, we've done the species. Now we're on to the sedition of grumbling, the third aspect that you need to understand, the sedition. So the species was looking at the different types of grumbling, the disputing and the grumbling, right? The scope is all things, and now the sedition. The word sedition means incitement to rebellion. It's getting other people to join your rebellion. That's what sedition means. So verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we're going to look more at this next week when we look at the benefits of an uncomplaining heart. But so if sedition is the act of inciting other people to join your rebellion, so there's insurrection, that's a rebellion against the government. Sedition is the crime of getting other people to join the rebellion, and those are treated as two different crimes, right? So there's grumbling against God, which is a rebellion against your authority. But then there's this weird other thing that grumblers like to do, and that is to get other people to grumble as well. It's a contagion. It's a virus that spreads. It's very seditious. And you see this throughout Scripture, where when people are grumbling, it spreads to other people grumbling. So the evil of complaining is very, very contagious. You know, zombies, they don't just go away and do their own thing. They want to make more zombies. That's how when you're cleaning your house, and you look under the sofa, you see, you know those little hair balls? These fuzzies and hair, we call them dust bunnies. Do you call them dust bunnies? You should call them dust bunnies. Little dust bunnies, they're little tumbleweeds made up of little fuzz from your navel. I mean, who knows how it gets there? Or a little piece of carpet, a little eyelash, some stray hair, chest hair that fell out or whatever. I don't know, but why are they all together? Why doesn't the hair stay where it dropped and the little fuzz stay where it dropped? Somehow, who knows how, they just get together and they make these little balls, these little tumbleweeds of disgustingness. That's what grumblers are like. Oh, I got a problem with the way the church is doing this. Oh, I don't like the way the government does that. Oh, the people at work. And then they're usually found at the water cooler. Somebody comes to get some water. Hey, come in here. Join my dust bunny. And then now there's two of them, and they're like, yeah, grumble, grumble. The boss made us stay late. We should be getting overtime. Hey, water cooler guy, come here. Join our dust bunny. Now there's three of them. And then there's like six of them. They're like zombies throughout the company. And eventually, you know, people in the church will come to the elders and saying, you know, people are saying, which people? I want names. Well, it's not up to me to give their names. It's kind of anonymous. Yeah, you and your little dust bunny crew are saying, you've spread this. This is why it's such a pernicious and seditious type of sin. It's the only sin in the Bible that takes three steps of church discipline instead of four to remove a person from church. Did you know that? Titus 3, verse 10 and 11 talks about the divisive person in the church. You warn him once, you warn him twice, and then you have nothing more to do with him. Every other sin, even incest in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, takes four steps. But grumbling, divisiveness, and you know why? Because it's so contagious. It spreads so quickly. It's like a wildfire. And we saw that in Numbers 13. Remember that? I read that earlier in the service. You know, these spies come back and they give this report, you know, the fruit's really good and everything's good, but there's these giants. There might be giants there, the descendants of Anak. And the cities are fortified. Oh, we can't take it. And Caleb and Joshua are saying, no way, this place is awesome. I mean, look at the grapes. God's going to give us this. Let's go take it. It's an exceedingly good land. That's chapter 14, verse 7. The land which we pass through despite is exceedingly good. And God, if he delights in us, he's going to give it to us. But the people complained and complained and they grumbled and they grumbled throughout the whole chapter. These are the same people who, when God just miraculously brought them out of Egypt through the Exodus, they end up in the wilderness and they're like, there's no food. There's no food. Oh, would that we would still be in Egypt. where we could eat our food. And then God says, I'll give you food. And then manna comes, just free manna, as much as you want, free manna. It just falls in front of you. Then they eat the manna for the while, and they're like, oh, for the leeks and the onions of Egypt. Oh, I miss that stew we used to make. Now we just got this miraculous bread that's for free. So then God sends them quail, you know, and they grumble about the water, and they grumble about everything. And here, God finally gets them out from Egypt to the promised land, and they're like, ah, we don't want it. There's big people there. And they grumble. And then who do you think, which report spreads through the nation? The minority report of Joshua and Caleb saying it's fantastic, God's going to give it to us? No, that's not how dust bunnies work. Nobody likes the cheerful person, everything's going fine, and they just accept what's happening, and they're just grateful to God for whatever. No. You want to find the people that grumble and complain and join them. And so that's what happens. And then it spreads to the whole nation. And they rebel against the Lord. And then God says, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. And then he says, I'm going to wipe you all out. And I'm going to start with anyone younger than 20 is going to make it into the land, and they're going to know nothing except me providing for them. And never again did anyone say, oh, for the leeks and onions of Egypt. My wife and I used to, sometimes when we first moved from America, we lived in California, and then we moved to South Africa, and we were there for 14 years. But when we first moved there, there were so many things about America that we missed, and I would sometimes grumble about that. And I would say, oh, if only there was a Target where you could just go and buy something that you need at 9 o'clock at night. Or if only there was a Whole Foods or a Trader Joe's, you know. They don't even have a Gap there. Sometimes I just feel like Starbucks. And then Kim would say, oh, yeah, and the leeks and onions. And I'd be like, okay, yeah, the leeks and onions of California. And it just sounds so silly when you do that, because God's so gracious in all the things that he is giving you. But, you know, you get used to what you want. And even when you're taken out of slavery, you want to, well, I missed that one little part of slavery. At least the food was better. You know, that's how we think. We always try to find what to grumble about. And Paul says, do all things without that. Do it without that grumbling and complaining. After God killed those people because of their grumbling, that's the reason. You want to know why they wandered the wilderness for 40 years? That's how long it took to kill those, you know, million people in such a way that their children had time to grow up and be adults so that they could fight. That's why it took 40 years. But all of those people were being killed for one thing, grumbling against God. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, Paul says, we Christians must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they're written down for our instruction. The whole reason God allowed that to happen was so that he would have a nation of grateful people and not grumblers, and so that thousands of years later, he could tell the body of Christ, look what I did to those people for grumbling. Don't grumble. And we would realize how seriously God takes that sin without us having to bear the consequences. James 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. That's James 5:9. That's an image. God is standing at the door. It's like the water cooler dust bunnies are complaining about the boss, and the boss is standing just in the next office at the door listening. That's the image. Don't grumble, because the judge is standing at the door. He's listening to everything you're saying. He hears your grumbling. And it is a slap in the face of God when you don't like what he's provided for you. Because he's told you everything you get is good for you. Everything that happens to you is good for you. Because I'm not working on giving you your best life now. I'm working on giving you your best life for eternity. Now doesn't even matter. This is momentary light affliction. I know it feels very painful at times, but it's still, compared to the eternal weight of glory I'm working on for you, this is nothing. And it is insulting to God when people say, I want my best life now. You don't want your best life now. You want this life to be better than your eternity? No. God's working on bigger things for you because he loves you. And so when you don't like that, you're slapping him in the face. So next week we're going to look at a little bit more about this has been more the stick. We're going to look at the carrot next week, the benefits of the uncomplaining heart. But I want to leave you just with this illustration that's to give you something practical to start doing this week if you decide to. It's a story about Pastor Will Bowden. In 2007, Pastor Will Bowden of Kansas City, maybe you read about this, made the news. He had a church in Kansas City that he realized the congregation was complaining about things a lot. He just had a grumbling congregation. And let me just quickly put a little footnote in here. This week, as I was preparing the sermon, I was constantly thanking God for you as a flock. Because we have a flock that is particularly supportive of the leadership, particularly grateful for all that happens. I don't hear complaining at this church, which is either the elders are doing a good job shielding me of it, which I'm thankful for, keep it up, or it's just because people aren't complaining. And it's usually not that, because they always find a way, now that they have my email address, to complain direct. And I just don't get complaints. And that's very, very heartwarming. And we'll see that next week. That's actually one of the reasons God gives. But this pastor, Will Bowden, had this problem in his church. And so this is what he said in the article, that they were griping mainly about relatively trivial issues such as the choice of hymns or the informal dress code at the Saturday night service. So he asked his flock to take a pledge to stop complaining for 21 consecutive days. All complaining, criticizing, gossiping, and sarcasm. That was it. Just for 3 weeks, 21 consecutive days, stop all of those. Those who accepted the challenge were issued little purple bracelets. You know these bracelets people wear, the rubber ones that remind you of different things. He had these purple ones, and everyone in the congregation got one. And then those who accepted the challenge got the purple bracelets as a reminder of their pledge. If they caught themselves complaining, they had to switch the bracelet to the opposite wrist and start counting from scratch. So the idea is to try to go 21 days in a row. So if you get to day 4 and you complain, you got to take it off, put it on your wrist, and then start over day 1. And it took him, the pastor, it took him 3.5 months before he could get 21 days in a row. Others took 7 months, but they kept trying. And everybody who finished the challenge got a certificate of happiness issued during the service. So our elders have ordered, and for the back on the way out, we have 200 purple bracelets for you all. No, I'm just kidding. But I've done this challenge myself. It's actually a lot of fun. And the reason it works is because half the battle, just practically speaking, half the battle is to know how bad it is in your life. If you're changing that a few times a day, you know you've got a problem. If you can't make 2 or 3 days, and what'll happen is you'll be changing it a lot at first, and then it'll go longer, and you actually build the skill of just holding your tongue. But the purpose of this, if this isn't just a practical how to stop complaining, 3 easy steps. The purpose of this exercise is so that you will realize your need for a savior. Because you can't stop this on your own. This isn't just about being quieter. This is about actually being grateful to Christ for what he's done for you. So hopefully over the next few weeks, as we keep going through this passage and the passages to come, what will happen is you will more and more realize the wretchedness of your own soul, that you keep calling out for the leeks and onions, and you keep slapping the face of God when he gives you things, that you will realize you need to be saved from that sin. You will realize how seditious it is that when you're complaining, you're usually complaining to other people. And then you're going to have to ask their forgiveness. And when you realize that, you're going to get to a point where you say, Jesus, I need you to help me. And you can take that sin of complaining and lay it at the foot of the cross. Because Jesus never complained about anything. Not even in his thoughts. Because he was perfectly sinless. And the reason he left heaven to do that is so that all of that righteousness that he had could be made available to all of us wretched complainers and grumblers. who cannot get through an entire lifetime, because remember, the standard isn't 3 weeks. It's forever, that you must never complain in anything ever. And he knows you're not going to be able to do that. And if you don't do that, and you don't do it perfectly, you go to hell. Because that's what you deserve for grumbling against him. Those people died in the wilderness. You die for eternity. And there's nothing you can do about it. Except the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you don't have to do something about it. He did it for you. That's substitutionary atonement. He gave his life and all of that righteousness and takes all of your grumbling and complaining and all of your other sins and paid for it on the cross. So your response is to become a more grateful person and less grumbling and complaining, not to earn anything. You'd never be able to do that. A little bracelet thing will teach you that quick. But to show you how much you need to depend on your Savior day by day. And hopefully what this does is, as you're combating the infection of complaining in your life, it will drive you towards Jesus day by day. And that you'll be praying to him more for the grace. And you'll be confessing so much more during the week, because you'll be realizing how much you're complaining. And you'll be nurturing relationships with other people, because you'll be asking their forgiveness at first. And as you get better at it, you'll be encouraging instead of spreading the contagion of complaining. And so you become a light that's shining in the world, which is what Paul said, which we're going to look at next week. So I know we've been long, but I knew I could do that because you're not going to complain about it today. But come back next week and we'll explain the benefits of an uncomplaining heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for sending your Son to live and die for us. There's no way we could ever clean up our own act. There's no way we could ever be people who are always perfectly content with everything that you give us. But we're grateful to know that you have done that for us and you've made the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ available for all of us. So I pray that we would become people who are less complaining and more exalting of our Savior for the sake of the watching world, for the sake of our own contentedness, but also for the sake of the glory that we give our Savior, that we're truly grateful to you, Lord Jesus, for all that you went through so that we can be with you for eternity, even though we are people with such wretched hearts. We pray for your forgiveness, and we're thankful that we know we can count on it in that mercy. We pray these things in your name. Amen.